All right. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. طيب. All right, let's begin, inshallah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in, amma ba'd. So today, we're in week 6. So first of all, congratulations. Alhamdulillah, you've made it past half of the class. So this is a blessing in and of itself. We should be having a party. Alhamdulillah, there are a few people enjoying their drinks in the back. It's like their own personal party. That's fine. Ken, you keep drinking. That's not our problem. So, alhamdulillah, we made it this far. It's really a blessing, and it's something very good if we're keeping up. This week, we're going to be covering the year of sadness, the visit to Ta'if, the calling the tribes of Arabia to Islam, the pledges, the two pledges which take place at Aqaba, and how that leads into the migration of Medina. So let's begin with the year of sadness. So remember where we left off. We left off, where did we leave off? Who can tell me? For a spiritual piece of candy, yes. Oh. Yes. So, the boycott and sanctions. So the boycott and sanctions lasted how many years?
3 years.
3 years, and it ended. Right? So we left off where the boycott and sanctions had ended. Now that it's finished, in the 10th year, so which year did the boycott and sanctions begin? 4th year, 6th year, 7th year, right? 7th year lasted 3 years, now we're in the 10th year, AH? Is it 10th year AH? 10th year after Hijrah? 10th year after Hijrah? 10th year, 10 years before Hijrah. After Revelation. Not before Hijrah, not after Hijrah. 10th year after Revelation. Okay? So now we're in the 10th year, and you have the ban has just finished. Now remember who was part of that, who was participating in that ban, who had supported the Prophet ﷺ during that ban? His uncle, as well as the tribe, as well as the clan. Right? So Abu Talib was also part of that ban, and obviously being an old man, it's not likely, or it's likely that he's experienced a great deal of difficulty while he was out there, while his people were starving. He's probably stressed out. Sometimes there was no food. Very, very difficult situation. So it's not likely, or it's not surprising, that he became very ill right after the boycott, or probably a little bit before the boycott as well. So once the boycott is ended, the Abu Talib is ill, and he's very sick, and his illness is getting worse and worse and worse, and is becoming chronic. So he's nearing his deathbed. So within a few months, he had this chronic illness, and his situation was deteriorating more and more every single day, and he was confined to his bed. So he could not go up, he could not get up, he could not visit with other people. People had to come and visit him. So the Prophet ﷺ had the idea that this is an opportunity. I've already talked to my uncle about Islam. He's been supporting me, but he's not wanted to accept Islam. This is going to be my last opportunity, my last chance to reach out to my uncle who loves me and I love him, to explain to him the message of Islam and to get him to accept Islam. So what did the Prophet ﷺ say? He went to him at that time and he said, "My dear uncle, at least, just at minimum, just say, even if you're not 100% ready, you know, to follow Islam, just at least declare and say that there is no God besides Allah, so that I can bear testimony for you in front of Allah." So the Prophet ﷺ, his mentality is what? Even if he says it, even if his faith is like 50-50, he's kind of like on the borderline or something, at least he says it, he has some feeling towards it, I can at least, you know, hope and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Oh Allah, give him paradise," because at least he kind of came to Islam, if not 100%, you know, willingly. So what was the response? Before Abu Talib could even answer, right? Before he just proposed the question, just at least say this. Before he could even give a response, there were two other very influential men present in the room. Because Abu Talib is a very important person, right? So two other very influential people, but they don't like Islam. So what was their response? They said, "Oh Abu Talib, would you abandon the religion of your father and your forefathers? Is that what you're going to do? Because remember, if you accept what your nephew is telling you right now, what does it mean? It means that everyone will know that you've abandoned the religion of your forefathers. right? Meaning your parents and your grandparents. Not all the way back, but your parents and your grandparents and some of our recent ancestors. You've abandoned their religion. Now think what's going to happen to you if you do that. If you accept that, what's going to happen? That means that all the things that you've done in Arabia, in Mecca, your status, your position, your leadership of the tribe, of the clan, and all of that, it's all going to be forgotten. Know what? Everyone is going to remember you now as the one who abandoned his tribe, the one who abandoned his religion. All of, think what people will think after your, what, when, after you die. This is a major choice that people get to make. And we see this, people still think the same way all the time. They say, what are people going to say when you're gone? Why don't you go ahead and do this? Why don't you go ahead and do this? What do you think people will say? And people are so interested in what other people will think about them even after they're dead. And this afflicts even times some Muslims. That they believe in Akhirah, but they're so concerned, what will people say after my death? I don't want them to say this, I don't want them to say this. Not realizing that what difference does it make what people say about you? What difference does it make what status you have in their eyes? Once you're dead, you're dead. You're going to be concerned with yourself only. So Abu Talib is faced with this decision. And he starts weighing the pros and cons. The pro is he's not against Islam completely. But then the con is, people are going to say, number one, you were on your deathbed. You could have accepted Islam when your nephew first presented it to you. For 10 years, you didn't accept Islam and you knew about it. You were supporting Islam, you didn't accept it. So they would say, you know what, look, they're going to come up with some propaganda. Look at this coward. He got really scared when he was on his deathbed and he decided to accept Islam at that point in time. He couldn't have done it earlier. So one, his reputation is going to be messed up in that way. Number two, it's going to be messed up in the sense that all the rest of the clan has not accepted Islam. So at this moment, Islam is still in the minority. So he thinks you're going to abandon your position to go into this, you know, minority religion over here. So he's going to lose his honor, he's going to lose his respect in his own clan as well as in the tribe. So he's debating this, and he has to come to a solution. So what happened? So basically, what happened was he rejected it. He rejected Islam, and he said, "I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say it." And he said he remained quiet, which means that he's not going to accept Islam. Now the Prophet ﷺ was very, very grieved, and Abu Talib passed away, and he passed away in this state, where he had not accepted Islam. In fact, he had been offered clearly the message, just say it, and he refused. He had said no, because of his honor. Because of his honor and because of the love of his clan, the love of his tribe, and what they're going to say about him. That's why a lot of people get confused. You say, how can a man who loved his nephew so much, he loved the Prophet ﷺ so much, how could he not have entered into Islam? Well, part of the love for his nephew had to do with, most of the love for his nephew had to do with the fact that he was family. And the love for his clan and his clan's respect had to do with the fact that they were family. You see, so the priority became love of family, not love of Allah or love for the truth. There's a difference between the two. So what did the Prophet ﷺ say? The Prophet ﷺ, he was very, very grieved at this point in time. He had really, really hoped that Abu Talib would have been guided to Islam, but it was not to be. So he made a statement and he said, I will keep on asking Allah to forgive you until I'm forbidden to do so. Not thinking that he was going to be forbidden. Meaning that I will keep on asking Allah to forgive you. This is after he's dead. After he's passed away. Now he's passed away. I'm going to keep on asking. He told him, I'm going to keep on asking Allah. When he passed away, he wanted to start making dua for him. Asking, you know, supplicating for him. Oh Allah, forgive him, even though he didn't accept Islam. Because he was such a good person. Right? You know how we always talk about, well, what if someone is a good person but they don't accept Islam? This kind of helps clarify, you know, our answer to that common question today. So he was about to start supplicating, and then the verses were revealed. The first verse that was revealed, it is not befitting for the Prophet and the believers to ask forgiveness for the idolaters, even if they are related to them. It's not befitting. Meaning it's not correct. So this is a way where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forbidding the Prophet, but in a very nice and gentle way. Meaning it's not befitting, it's not correct. It's not right for the believers and for the Prophet in particular to be praying for people who've passed away. If you prayed for them before they died, that they enter into Islam, that's fine. But even if they're family, you cannot go ahead and pray for them. Why? Because if you have a special status and your prayer gets accepted just because they're your family, it's not fair because they had their own choice in this life. And they chose something else. It would not be fair to somebody else who did not have the same kind of opportunity or did not have the same kind of family. And then another verse was revealed. It says, you, meaning the Prophet, you cannot guide everyone you love to the truth. It is Allah who guides whoever He will. He knows best those who will follow guidance. That's the interesting thing. Meaning Allah knows best who's going to actually follow the guidance and who's going to accept. So the Prophet is being told, you can't guide everyone you want. It's not about who you want. It's not about who's close to you. It's about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides, because He knows what's in people's hearts. He knows who is going to believe and who is not going to believe. So therefore, we learn a great lesson that if the Prophet was not able to guide whomever he wanted to, how can we think that this family member of ours is not going and practicing Islam? Or this family member of ours does not want to accept Islam? Or this really my best friend, I've known him for 20 years and we've been together for such a long time. Why can't he accept Islam? There are other people, I just met them for a week and they've come into Islam, and this other person, he won't come into Islam. What's wrong? You can't guide whom you will. Your job is to deliver the message. And when they don't respond, you leave it up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You did your job and you move on and you continue, because Allah is going to decide. So the revelation made it very clear that whoever, you know, Allah does not approve of this thing. And you know, the decisions that people make, they're part of the test in life. It's part of their test in life, and they're gonna have to make those decisions themselves. Okay? Any questions? Yes. So what is the criteria for somebody having to be held accountable when they've heard the message of Islam or they haven't heard the message of Islam, or they worshipped idols or they didn't worship idols? For example, someone who's a Jew, or somebody who's perhaps a Christian, but more of a monotheist, you know, Unitarian Christian or something like that. The scholars explain this based upon several verses in the Quran, and they say that whoever has received the message, right, they're going to be held responsible for having believed in the Quran, having believed in the Prophet, having believed in Allah and all of that. They're going to be responsible. When do they receive the message? Or to what extent can we say that the message has been delivered to them, or they've actually had, not necessarily delivered, but they've had a proper opportunity to be able to have access to research Islam, to look into it, and to understand what it is? Who is going to determine that? Allah. There's no criteria that we could possibly set for the people in America, or the people in Japan, or the people in India. There's no clear-cut criteria that we can set. What we can do is we can look around and say, okay, there are people who have entered into Islam, who lived in the most rural part of the United States that we could possibly imagine. Rural parts of the UK where no Muslims were living around. So, well, how did you come to this realization about Islam? Well, I was searching on the internet and I wanted to learn more, and therefore I went and researched. Or some people say, I went to the library, I started reading some books about Islam, I saw these ones were really biased against Islam, I went and got some other ones in the same library, and that led me to Islam. So meaning that we can kind of get a gauge of the fact that people do have access in most parts of the world to at least figure out what is Islam. What other barriers have been put in their way, whether they did not have access to technology, whether they didn't have access to the internet, whether they weren't fluent with computers and all of that, we can never determine. So our job is to set certain general guidelines that we know based upon the Quran, which says that Allah will not punish a people until He sent a messenger. So if the message has been delivered to them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to hold them accountable. Can we pick one person in particular and say, the message has been delivered to you, but it's not been delivered to you? It's impossible to do that, because we can never know all the variables in somebody's life. In fact, a person themselves would not be able to judge. Even they themselves can't judge, let alone we. So what we judge is basically, we say, if the message has reached you, then you're going to be held accountable. Has it reached you, or has it reached this city, or has it reached this population? That's something in today's world we'll never be able to tell. Only Allah knows. So that's the criteria, basically. That's the criteria. As for believing and non-believing, whether or not they worship Allah or they worship not, that's a little bit theological difference, that which we'll cover in the class on theology, inshallah. Now Abu Talib is gone. Obviously, there's going to be some repercussions. But right after Abu Talib passes away, only a few months later, Khadija, his beloved wife, also passes away. So remember, Khadija was like one of the first people to believe, right? In fact, after she passed away, he remarked about how much he used to miss her company after she had passed away. Even later on, years went by, he used to remember her and used to say, "She believed in me when people disbelieved in me." Right? This is a huge thing. Right? What's the most difficult thing in the Prophet's life is that he's going and conveying the message of Islam. Remember what he was told. In order to assist him in conveying the message of Islam, what does he have to do? He has to start praying a large portion of the night because of the difficulty of conveying the message. Right? It's not going to be easy. What was he doing? He was wrapped up in his garments until he was told that you have to get up and you have to go and spread the message. So people were not believing in him. He says, "She believed in me when nobody else was believing in me." That's a huge thing. That had a big effect on him. And then he said, "She accepted me as truthful when people called me a liar." Even himself, he was confused into what's going on. And she believed in him at that time. This is a very deep connection that they have with each other. "She even aided me with her own wealth." So even she used to give her own wealth to go and help him and help the message continue to be spread. So this is something that he used to remember her all the time. So very, very difficult situation for him. He lost his uncle and he lost now his wife. So, but the good thing was, she was given the glad tidings of paradise just before she died. So in fact, there's a statement, a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he said that, you know what, Allah revealed to her that she's going to be one of the people of paradise. And he even conveyed it to her because he knew that her time was coming. So she was one of the people of paradise because she was one of the believers. Now let's look at the consequences. There are outward consequences and there are inward consequences of this time. He lost his uncle and he lost his wife. And this year is known as the year of sadness, because of the difficulties that he's facing. Some scholars say it was known as the year of sadness because of the difficulties that he faced in his message of Islam, trying to be delivered. The more obstacles that were put in his way became the year of sadness. So it's actually a combination of both. It's a combination of all these things. So he lost his uncle. Now what does his uncle do? Outward consequences, if you lose the protection of your uncle who loved you so much, and he had influence, and he was protecting you, and he was making sure nobody messes with you. Now what's going to happen when you've lost him? There's going to be a lot of difficulties coming his way. Politically, this is a very, very bad situation for the Muslims in Mecca right now. Because the uncle was the one who was keeping them in check, keeping them, everyone else in control, keeping them at guard. And inwardly, right, he's lost his comfort. Right, when he used to deal with the difficulties, where would he find comfort? He would find comfort in his family. He would find comfort with his wife. Now he's lost that source of comfort as well. So now he's going to encounter more difficulties and he doesn't have that sense of comfort even coming from his wife. Very, very difficult situation that the Prophet is going to be encountering at this time. So now more persecution begins. What is the first step of persecution that begins? First of all, Abu Lahab, who is the Prophet's uncle, right? Now he has the green light to go and start doing so many other bad things. So he has the green light to go and start harming, you know, his nephew even more. So the first thing he does is he orders his two sons to divorce their wives because both of their wives were the daughters of the Prophet ﷺ. So now this is like a social censure. This is like a slap in the face. And in fact, they didn't want to, right? They were happily married, even though, you know, at this point in time, they were not necessarily believers. He ordered them, "You need to divorce both of them. It's finished. This is a command on you." So he pressured them and he forced them to divorce. Okay, that's what at least he tried to do, right? Some accounts say that he was able to succeed in one, not able to succeed in the second one. Then what happened? His wife, even Abu Lahab's wife, started participating in the persecution. So she used to have her special way. She used to take thorns and she used to put them in the way where in the way that the Prophet would be walking. So she knew he's going to walk down this path, he was going to walk down this alley. So she put some thorns and she, you know, put some leaves and stuff together in that area where he's going to walk. So while he's walking, if he's walking, even if he's walking with sandals or something, if it's such a thorny area, like imagine like vines with a bunch of thorns in them and you have to cross over them and you're in sandals, you know, barefoot without socks on, you're going to get cut. You're going to get cut. So this is what she used to do, made his life very, very difficult. That's why she's also mentioned in the Quran as being one of the people who's going to be punished because of what she used to do. So now the persecution is just stepping up. It's getting worse and worse. So one day, Abu Jahl was sitting with some of his friends not too far from the Kaaba. And he saw the Prophet was praying over there in front of the Kaaba. So he told him, he said, I dare you, I dare one of you guys to go and get the guts of a camel and throw it on Muhammad when he goes into prostration. So that means Abu Jahl has been watching him. He knows, everyone knows how they pray. So they know that they're going to go into prostration. They're going to go down on the floor. He says, I dare one of you. He wouldn't do it himself, but he's putting a dare. Like, you know, some people, they're among their friends. I dare you to jump off this bridge or something like that. Right? They may not do it themselves. They say, I dare you. What are you scared? He says, I dare you to go and take the guts of a camel. I mean, this is disgusting. And throw it on top of him while he's in prostration. Thinking that, you know, no one's really going to take the challenge. Well, there was one guy. His name was Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt. Really despicable guy. He goes and he says, I'll take the challenge on. He goes and fetches the intestines and like the filth of this camel. And he came back in time where the Prophet was down in prostration. He brought the thing and he emptied the entire contents on top of him. And just imagine intestines and guts and disgusting on the Prophet while he's sitting in prostration, blood and, you know, all of this, you know, in the insides of an animal on top of him. What did the Prophet do? He stayed in prostration. He stayed in prostration. And what's happening over there? Obviously, he understands what's going on. Someone just did something to him. Abu Jahl and his friends over there, they're bursting in laughter. They're just getting a kick out of it. If they had a phone, they'd be taking a picture of this, you know, and tweeting it. This is the way they're amusing themselves. And he's sitting there and the Prophet ﷺ is in prostration. Imagine this scenario. Imagine this situation. Such a difficult situation. So he's waiting. So what ends up happening? Fatima, his daughter, she comes finally after a little while and she sees what's happening and she cleans off, you know, all the junk off of her father and everything. And, you know, maybe got him a towel or whatever it is, wiped, you know, all the junk away. And at this point in time, when the Prophet ﷺ got up, this was one of the few and first and only times that he actually prayed against these people. Before, he was asking Allah, oh Allah, forgive them, oh Allah, forgive them. This time, because it was so bad, they had crossed their limits in terms of insulting, you know, insults and persecution. He raised his voice and he prayed and he wanted to intimidate them with his prayer as well. Because these are people who, in reality, they knew something special about this man. So he wanted them to be intimidated as well. And he said, oh Allah, destroy Abu Jahl, destroy Uqba, and destroy everyone like them. He mentioned them by name. The ones who were there by name, who were laughing, he mentioned each and every single one of them by name. And they all got really scared. And they should have got scared because all of them died later on. We'll talk about that later. All of them died later on. That's one incident. Another incident came where a man saw the Prophet. It was Uqba again, actually. He saw the Prophet praying at the Kaaba and he grabbed a sheet and he took it around his neck and he started choking him. So he caught the Prophet off guard and he started choking him. Now who came? Well, what was he going to do? Abu Bakr was there. Abu Bakr, his best friend. He came and he grabbed the guy by the shoulders and he pulled him off. That's how difficult it was. That's how, you know, ready this guy was to choke the Prophet. He grabbed him by the shoulders and he pulled him off and he said, would you kill a man, right? Would you kill a man just for worshipping Allah? Just for saying that my Lord is Allah? Would you kill him for that? This is a public statement. Abu Bakr saying it out of emotion. He's saying it out of the love for the Prophet. He's saying it because this situation is happening. But people are also listening. So it's a beautiful statement, right? It's also conveying the message of Islam to the people around him, saying you're persecuting him just for one thing, because he believes in Allah and he doesn't worship any other idols. He could have came and he could have started cursing the guy. He could have started talking about your mom is like this and you're this. This is what a lot of people do today, right? When they get excited or something happens for the sake of Islam to go and defend, they defend in such a horrible way, right? I've seen Muslims on Twitter, subhanAllah. I have to share this story. I saw a sister on Twitter, right? Someone was making fun of her for, you know, being Muslim and, you know, wearing hijab or something like that. And somehow this sister on Twitter, she started responding with such foul language and say, you know, how dare you make fun of my this beep hijab and everything. I'm so proud to be a Muslim and I wear it proudly. And just started cursing this person. I'm like, subhanAllah, I mean, how can you do that? How can you be so proud of Islam and then you're cursing to defend it? It just doesn't make sense, subhanAllah. I guess some people, they just need a reminder. So this is the way Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, this is the way that he responded. More things happened. It became open season. Basically, it was open season on the Prophet. His uncle is gone. His wife is not there to comfort him. Very difficult time for him. So now, the clan protection is gone. People just started doing all sorts of things. So people would take trash and they would dump it in front of his house. Okay, now just think about trash, by the way. Okay, we're not talking about modern day trash, like, you know, a milk carton. There's a milk carton in front of your thing. There's an egg carton, an empty egg carton in front. The trash at that time was like disgusting things, like leftover food or, you know, intestine, you know, meat, you know, cutting off the, you know, they used to eat a lot of the fat, but like the bones and all of that stuff. Imagine all that stuff. Every day you walk outside your house, there's all this junk just completely piled in front. You have to somehow get it out in front of your garden. Can you imagine if your neighbor today just took one bag of trash every day and just threw it on the front and opened it up and emptied it on the front? Imagine how bad it would be. Now imagine that, but worse, because it wasn't like paper and plastic products and all of that. It was just the junk, absolute junk that was there. You know, the I don't know, chickens in the back, whatever their droppings were, whatever, you know, garbage they happened to have at that time. So a very, very difficult situation. One man came and he, very childishly, he took some dirt and he threw it on the head of the Prophet. I mean, this is like a childish kindergarten behavior, right? Like you go and you throw dirt in somebody else's hair or something like that. So one guy did this, and when Fatima, she saw, you know, her father like this, she started crying. Because for her, she's a young girl still, she started crying and she said, she couldn't take this anymore. She says, you know, why are people doing this to you? So what did he respond? He responded and he said, don't worry, my daughter. Allah will protect your father. Don't worry about it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect me. Don't be sad. Don't be upset. So he's putting her at ease. A very difficult situation on his own family, right? Another man or different people used to come. And while he's praying at the Kaaba, they used to interrupt him. They used to interrupt him and they start shouting things. So imagine you're in the middle, you're reciting Quran, and they start shouting words in there. Oh yeah, this, oh your God commands you to do this, oh this. Imagine how difficult the situation would be. Very difficult, right? This became very common. It became very, very common for them to do things like this. This response by the Prophet ﷺ to his daughter Fatima was that, don't worry, Allah will protect your father. Right? This is very interesting. Because if you look at an average person, right? Look at any political activist, for example. When they're being persecuted, right? They're being persecuted maybe by the government, they're being persecuted by some of their enemies, they're being persecuted by whoever. If people go and talk to them, what do they say? They say, look, it's about the movement. If I die, doesn't matter, right? I may die tomorrow. I may die in a few days or something like that, right? They don't know whether they're going to survive. The Prophet ﷺ, he knew that he was going to make it. He knew that there was a time where he needs to finish the message of the Quran being revealed to him and being conveyed to other people. There's a very different mentality. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't take precaution. He knew what was happening. He knew that difficulty would face him. But at the same time, he knew that he was not just going to all of a sudden die and the message would just suddenly stop like that. So it's very important to understand the difference between that and the difference between someone who thinks, well, you know, I may die at any time or any point in time. So the mission is going to succeed, and he was known. He knew that the mission was going to succeed of Islam. When it was going to succeed, That's unknown. Nobody could know that at that point in time. Okay, so let's talk about one more incident. Even Abu Bakr. Okay, Abu Bakr was a pretty respected man. We talked about the fact that he was a... What were some of his characteristics? Genealogist. Very good in genealogy. Huh? Wealthy. Philanthropist. And? Businessman. Okay, so he was quite well known. He was a good man and everything. Even at this point in time, Abu Bakr wanted to migrate. A lot of people had migrated to Abyssinia. Abu Bakr is not leaving the side of the Prophet, right? But now, even Abu Bakr, at this point in time, that shows you how bad things were. He said, you know what, it's time for me to leave. Got permission from the Prophet, and he's, okay, packed his bags, he's leaving Mecca. While he was leaving Mecca, he already left Mecca. While he was on the way out, he actually found somebody else who knew him. And that person who knew him said, where are you going, Abu Bakr? Said, well, you know, we're being persecuted so bad, I need to leave. I need to go somewhere else. I can't take it. He said, a man like you should not be kicked out. A man with your reputation and your status should not be kicked out of Mecca. He said, come, let's go back to Mecca. I'll give you my full tribal protection. Because there was a system back then. The system of tribal protection basically means that if you're an influential person, you let them know, you let everyone know publicly, I am granting, you know, protection or asylum or whatever you want to call it to this person. And if anyone messes with this guy, they mess with you now because you've given them that protection. So this is like a pact. It's like a clan type of pact that you have. So basically, it was clear. The situation was so difficult. Even a person like Abu Bakr wanted to leave, but he came back anyways because he had protection. But not every Muslim could get protection like this. Not everyone was going to be, you know, not everyone's going to stick their neck out just so that one or two people could get protection from the Muslims. So the mission was going to succeed, but at this point in time, Mecca seemed like a lost cause. There's no major response in Mecca. So now if Mecca seems like a lost cause, what do you do? Do you sit there and you keep on going, no, we're never going to leave Mecca, we're going to only focus on Islam in Mecca? No. It's time to look for another place, not just to talk about Islam, but to make a base from which the mission of Islam or the message of Islam can continue to be spread. So this was not just about going to some random place or something. The Prophet ﷺ was looking for a base where he could relocate over there and he can continue spreading the message of Islam from that place. Any questions? Oh, when he made dua, yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's right. So remember we talked about Bilal when he was saying, Ahad, Ahad, one, one. It's like attacking the people back, making them more upset. So the Prophet ﷺ, by making this dua out loud against Abu Jahl and Utbah and all of these people, Uqbah and all of these people, they were. It's also a form of getting them back at the same time. There were many times where this was a common occurrence. So it's a good point you mentioned, good connection you made. All right. So visit to Taif. So now in the 10th year, about 10 years after spreading the message of Islam in Mecca, right? That's 10 years. 3 years secretly. 7 years, openly, right? So the Prophet ﷺ finally traveled to a nearby town called At-Ta'if. Okay, At-Ta'if is 50 miles to the east of Mecca. Okay, so it's away from the coast, but it's a very fertile land, and it was like the vacation spot for all the rich people, you know, in Mecca and like other parts of Arabia. Very, very nice place, good cool weather, because Mecca is burning hot, it's a valley. Taif is nice and breezy, and it's a very nice place to be. So he went there, and he visited the leaders from the tribe of Thaqif, which is the tribe who controls that area. And what did they do? They insulted him. They rejected him. I mean, they could have just said, no, we're not interested in Islam. They insulted him. They rejected him. They made fun of him. And they started saying some other things that just made things even more difficult. So what did he do? He actually went with his son Zayd, his adopted son Zayd, to Taif at this point in time. After the leaders rejected him, he stayed in Taif for a few days. And he started calling people to Islam and started talking to other people. Are you interested in Islam? This is the, you know, this is the Quran. This is my message. This is what, you know, this is the message that I have from Allah. So he's telling them, but no one's really responding. The people are really not interested, very tribal. If the leaders didn't accept, then they're not willing to accept as well. So after a while, the leaders of Thaqif, not very long, the leaders of Thaqif said, you know what, this guy, he's going to go and start calling other people. We're not interested in him. We don't want him to stay in our city. So they went and they gathered a bunch of people together. And what did they do? They had them chase the Prophet and they had them chase Zayd out of the city. Now, how did they do that? They told everyone, you know, the people who they hired, whatever, they've hired some thugs, they hired some kids as well, you know, or just, you know, encouraged them. And they all took stones and they started throwing them. So they started throwing stones at them and yelling at them and screaming at them. Now imagine the Prophet ﷺ and Zayd, they're running. So now they start throwing the stones at their legs. So they're targeting their legs so that they run even faster or so that they get hit. So the Prophet ﷺ being hit in the legs, Zayd is being hit in the legs, Zayd gets hit in the head with one of the rocks as well. Not a big rock, but he gets hit in the head with the rock and he's injured as well. So now they're finally chased outside of the city. They stop to rest. For a little while, they've escaped the danger. Their legs are bleeding. And in fact, it said that their legs were completely just drenching with blood. Their shoes were filling up with blood at this point in time. Now, the Prophet ﷺ remarked later on, he said, that was the worst day of my life. Can you imagine the worst day? We're going to see other times. We're going to see other battles that he, you know, has to fight in and difficulties that he goes through in life. He said, that was the absolute worst day he ever experienced in his life. But see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not going to just leave him like that. Allah was not just going to leave him in that situation after losing his uncle, losing his wife, all of these difficulties he's facing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent an angel. And the angel appeared to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he told him, I can destroy this entire city if you want. I can take the two hills and we can just put them together. We can destroy this entire city if you want. But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he say? He said no. He said no. I hope that Allah might make their descendants worship only Him. Meaning that if these people aren't going to accept, maybe the next generation is going to accept. And it's very interesting because, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, first of all, he was not interested in personal revenge. Right? He doesn't care about what someone has done to him. He's only focusing on what? Focusing on the message, right? Maybe if these guys don't want to accept, the next group will accept. It's not about me. It's not about who, you know, fights with me or causes me a problem or something like that. That's a major lesson. Somebody comes and makes fun of you for being Muslim. Somebody comes and, you know, calls you, you know, terrorist this or this and that. Instead of getting mad for the sake of yourself, you should think, subhanAllah, this person is misguided. How can we misguide? How can we guide these people? How can we open up their minds to the message of Islam? How can we get rid of the propaganda that they've received on all the, you know, mainstream, you know, news and, you know, whatever movies they're watching and all of that? That should be the primary, you know, thing that we should be focusing on. That should be what we should really be focusing on. So it was enough comfort for the Prophet ﷺ that Allah had sent an angel to ask him, and that was sufficient for him. Why? It means that Allah was caring for him. Allah was, the fact that Allah had sent something to give him an opportunity of comfort, that was more than enough comfort. People didn't need to be destroyed. People didn't need to be killed. And the interesting thing is that these people, the people of Ta'if, there came a time after the Prophet ﷺ passed away where so many of the cities had been kind of half-heartedly towards Islam, and many of the people who had recently accepted Islam, they went back and they abandoned Islam, or they refused to pay zakat and other stuff happened. It's called the time of apostasy in the period of Abu Bakr being Khalifa. One of the few places that maintained their Islam was Ta'if. And another interesting thing, for the people who are from the Indian subcontinent, the person who actually conquered, who helped open and spread the message of Islam in India, happened to be from Ta'if. So if the Prophet ﷺ, you know, actually accepted this, who knows what might have happened, you know. But it's interesting. So the Prophet ﷺ said this is the worst day of his life. Now here's the issue. It's not over yet. Now the issue is, the Prophet ﷺ failed in Ta'if. He's going to go back to Mecca and he's going to think of some new strategy. But now that he left Mecca, the people of Ta'if already informed him, the Meccans, that, you know, your guy came over here. And we kicked him out too. We don't want to have anything to do with him. And we're sick, you know, we hate him and we insulted him. And now the Meccans and the Quraysh and the people of Ta'if, Thaqif, they're like kind of together. Like, yeah, you hate the Prophet, we hate the Prophet, we kicked him out. Now that he left Mecca and he doesn't have the protection, it gave a sign to the people in Mecca, the leaders and politicians in Mecca, that look, when you leave, you can't just walk back in like this. You were about to leave our city. You were about to go to another city. So you're not welcome here anymore. You can't just come back like that. And the Prophet ﷺ, he knew that. He knew the perception. So he needed to get tribal protection before he even re-enters the city of Mecca. So he goes, and before he even gets to inside the city, he sends a message to some people. He goes and he approaches one person. He says, can you grant me tribal protection? One guy politely declines. Sorry, I can't do it. I have too many other things to do and everything. Ask another guy, can you grant me tribal protection? Another guy responds, no, I'm sorry, I can't do it. Ask a third guy, can you do it? No, I'm sorry, I have too many things to deal with and everything. He asked another guy. I think it was three or four, something like that. He asked another guy, and finally a man by the name Mut'im ibn Adi, he responds, and he says, I will give you the tribal protection. He says, you come with, you know, Zayd and everyone, you come with your family members. And he went back to his family, and he said, everyone, get your armor on. Suit up for battle. Because that's the way that they used to declare. This was not a low-profile man, right? This is a high-profile man. You have to make it very clear that when I've given him protection, it means I've given him protection. So they all his family armed himself, the clan armed themselves, they had the swords and everything, they had the swords and everything ready, and they went to the Kaaba and they announced, we're granting Muhammad, this guy was not a Muslim, we're granting Muhammad tribal protection. So don't mess with him. We have allowed him to re-enter into Mecca. Which shows you what? Shows you a number of things. It shows you that there are people who are willing to help the message of Islam. There are people who are willing to help Muslims even though they may not be Muslim at that point in time. Very interesting, right? Very interesting. So, that's one thing, right? The Prophet ﷺ never forgot this gesture of the man. He never forgot this gesture. And in fact, later on, yeah, we'll talk about maybe the Battle of Badr. Later on, he remembered and he said that I never forgot what that man said. He said, if that man asked for prisoners of war back, this is later on, he said, if it was a man like him, I would have returned him back. But these other guys who are asking, these are not honorable people, so they have nothing to do with me. So he remembered that type of, generosity and that type of incident throughout his life. What does it remind you of? Something else that the Prophet ﷺ remembered throughout his life when he participated with non-Muslims. The Pact of Excellence, right? The Pact of Excellence. He remembered it throughout his life. Okay, so now, he re-entered Mecca, and he remembered that favor. Now somebody came to the Prophet ﷺ, and he was encouraged to get remarried. They saw, this was, you know, some people came, said they saw he's alone now. He has no wife. Difficult situation for him. They said, you know what? You should get remarried. Khadija is gone. You need to move on. You need someone to comfort you. You have a family to take care of as well. You're a prophet. You're obviously working beyond overtime. You need someone to help take care of your family. So he finally agreed to the idea. Initially, he was hesitant, but he agreed to the idea and he said, okay, he is going to get married. And he married a woman named Sauda. Okay, Sauda bin Zam'a. And she was one of the earliest converts to Islam. So this is not like someone who just came into Islam. This is not someone who he came and like kind of handpicked or something like that. This is someone who was one of the earliest people who had accepted Islam. She had migrated to Abyssinia, which was in what year? Fifth year. So several years ago. She's one of the very early converts, right? Because if Islam became public in which year? After 3 years. So in the fourth year, technically, right? Or end of the third year, beginning of the fourth year. So she had accepted Islam very, very early, technically, right? She had migrated to Abyssinia with her husband. Meaning she was a true believer. You don't just leave Mecca if you're not a true... You left your city if you're not a true believer. Her husband died while they were in Abyssinia and she migrated back. And the Prophet ﷺ is choosing her. Let's take a look at some of her characteristics. Number one, she's a widow. Number two, she's older than the Prophet. Okay? If he was interested only, like we kind of talked about this before, if he was only interested in good looks, and he's only interested in like a young person because he's a womanizer or something, would he be choosing someone who was married already? Would he be choosing someone who's older than him? And she was known for being a heavy woman as well. I kind of mentioned, I think, in one of the classes that heaviness, a little bit heaviness, was not considered a bad thing. But if they're describing her as being heavy, it's heavier than heavy in our context. You understand? So she was a pretty heavy woman, but he married her anyways. Okay, because she had a very nice personality. She had a good personality. She could take care of the kids. She could take care of the family. So they got married. Now one day, we won't go into the details of her life, but one little incident to kind of give you the type of relationship that they used to have. One day they were praying. The Prophet ﷺ was praying. Remember, he used to pray most of the night. He's still continuing this process. So one day he's praying in the nighttime, and his wife, you know, newly married wife, says, "Oh, I'm married to the Prophet, it's so nice." And then, you know, people get very excited. "I'm going to do the same thing just like the Prophet," you know. So she goes and she joins him in the prayer. And his prayer is so long. So she's standing there, and she's waiting, and he's just reciting. Then he goes into ruku', he goes into bowing. And he just stays there, and he's just stuck there. And she's a little bit heavy, it's difficult for her, she's older. So she thought that her nose is going to start bleeding. So she started holding her nose even, so that the blood doesn't drip out. And then she probably broke the prayer or something, she couldn't keep up with it. Later on, she went and told the Prophet, said, "You know what, you bowed for such a long time, I thought my nose was going to start bleeding, I had to hold my nose." So they had a laugh about it, you know. It was something that, it just shows you the kind of relationship that they had. They had a very lovely relationship as well. So now he's married and he has someone to as well take care of the household. Questions? I don't think we know the exact age that she was. All we know is that she was older than him. How old she was? I mean, well, the Prophet is how old now at this point in time? What year are we in? What year are we in?
10th year.
10th year. So how old is he? Okay, and if we go with the calculation that Khadija was 40 when they got married, how old would Khadija be? 65. It would be quite old. So we don't know exactly what her age was, whether she was older or younger, how much older, how much younger. We don't know. Okay? All right, so calling the tribes of Arabia. So now the Prophet ﷺ is in Mecca. He's back in Mecca, he has protection. Now his job is to what? Is to call the people to Islam, because it's not working. But before, every year he was calling people to Islam throughout Mecca as well as during the pilgrimage season, right? Now what's going to change? He's still going to keep calling people during the pilgrimage season, but now the difference is it's not just about someone coming and saying, "Oh, okay, I'm willing to accept Islam." Say, "Okay, mashallah, we'll talk to you later." Remember, some people came and accepted Islam. Abu Dharr accepted Islam, say, "We will call you later. Go back to your place. We'll let you know what to do next." Now, he's going to be conveying the message of Islam with another intention, that once you've accepted Islam, is your region willing to open up to Islam such that we could find a homeland, a base for Islam? So, the mission is changing now. The mission is not just about giving the message of Islam, it's about finding and transferring out of Mecca to find another place. So, pilgrimage season, the Prophet ﷺ had been calling them for several years. How many years had he been calling people during the pilgrimage season? We're in 11th year now, by the way. So now we're going to 11. So how many years had been calling? Approximately?
Eight.
Close.
3 years
was secret. So about 7 years, right? About 7 or 8 years, you can say. Right? Depending on, you know, how you calculate the year started or ended or whatever it is. So a lot of people had been hearing about Islam here and there, coming for pilgrimage and everything. Now things change. It's his opportunity to give the message of Islam to people, as well as call them as a tribe completely and say, "Now are you interested in giving me some kind of protection or homeland, or we can move over there," or whatever it is. The problem is, most people had heard about Islam, but Abu Lahab, all these years, he used to go, you know, behind the Prophet, especially this time, he would follow the Prophet while he's walking. And, you know, imagine everyone's camped out during the pilgrimage time, during Hajj time. All the tribes camped out here, camped on the outskirts of Mecca over here. The Prophet ﷺ would go and walk around and go and meet with each and every single one. While he's going and walking and meeting, Abu Lahab is behind him saying, "This guy's a liar, don't listen to him. Whatever he's saying, he's crazy, he's this, he's that." Now imagine, what's the first thing people are going to say? "Who is that guy?" Right? If it's just some crazy guy, people say, "Okay, some lunatic, some nut job, no problem." When they hear, say, "Oh, that's his uncle." Oh, his uncle is saying that, something is going on, right? So this is really, really bad coming from his uncle. If it was somebody else, it wouldn't have been as bad. But because it's from his uncle, it's really bad situation, right? So this is what his uncle was doing, you know, insulting remarks, making fun of the Prophet, giving off propaganda. The Quraysh are giving out propaganda. Now finally, at this point in time, he accompanied Abu Bakr to, Abu Bakr accompanied him to visit one of the tribes, the tribe of Zuhl. So Abu Bakr went to the tribe. Now just look at how, you know, those, how many of you read, by the way, before coming? Not too bad, numbers are going down. It's very important that we read before coming as well. So I can, I don't, you know, have to, I can summarize this for you rather than giving you the details. So Abu Bakr accompanied the Prophet ﷺ to this tribe. Abu Bakr walked up to the tribe. Now, why would Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, why would the Prophet ﷺ send him first to go and talk to the tribe?
Genealogist,
build rapport, exactly, right? He knows who's who. And he's walking around, he's telling them, that's the tribe from there, and that's their lineage, that's the tribe from there, that's their lineage. So studying the tribe before you even approach them. Very important. Because you can't take the message of Islam and walk up to everyone and give the exact same message in exactly the same way. That's not conducive to them accepting Islam. It can't be a line that you memorize and everyone gets up, you know, in the masjid and says the exact same line. That's not correct. That's not right. So you can't walk. We're not trying to point at anyone. You're smiling, right? So you walk up to a doctor and you give him one line. You walk up to a guy who's, you know, a guy who works with cars. You give him the exact same line. It doesn't work that way. You have to modify your approach. You have to say something different. So Abu Bakr walked up to this tribe. Whatever he knew about them, he said, "Have you guys heard about the Prophet?" They've heard about the Prophet probably. They say, "Have you heard about the Prophet? He's right here. You get a chance to meet him." Like, this is a great introduction, you know. You heard about him, right? He's right here. If you want, you can talk to him. You can ask him questions. This is great. Rather than the Prophet walking up and saying, "This is who I am," this is a beautiful way to introduce, right? Give them some, you know, enthusiasm and, like, you know, make him understand who this guy is. So the Prophet ﷺ responded and he started saying, he says, "Look, let me tell you about Islam." So he's, you know, they asked him, "O brother of Quraysh, we know about you. What are you teaching?" So he responded, he said, "I teach that Allah is one and that I am the messenger of Allah." So now what is he, what has he done so far? He's delivered the bare fundamental part of Islam. He didn't go around and say, "You know what? We're a group of people and we're being persecuted. And, you know, we're being, you know, it's so unfair. And, you know, it's, look what they're doing to us. And they threw sand in my, you know, in my hair. And they did this and that." He could have done that, but he didn't do that. First, he delivered the message of Islam. He could have done it in the end or in the beginning. He decided, in this case, let me give you the one sentence. This is what we have. Then he says, he recited the verses. He started reciting some verses from the Quran. He said, let me let you listen to the Quran. He could, remember how everyone chooses different verses. So the verses that he chose, he said, "Say, come, I will tell you what your Lord has really forbidden to you. Do not ascribe anything as a partner to him. Be good to your parents. Do not kill your children in fear of poverty. We will provide for you and for them." Remember the reason why people would kill their children in poverty? Because they were afraid of, kill their children because they were afraid of poverty, right, when they were young. So they said, "We will provide for you and for them. Stay well away from committing obscenities, whether openly or in secret. Do not take the life that Allah has made sacred except by right." Meaning, don't murder people. "This is what He commands you to do. Perhaps you will use your reason." Beautiful verse to quote, right? Giving them some good morals, good things that, you know, they know. These are problems that we find in our society. And saying, "Perhaps you might use your reason if you reflect upon this." Getting them to think a little bit. Very, very well chosen verses that he came here, right? So these people, the leaders of the tribe, they were present at this time and they got very impressed with this message. So they're listening and it's working. And they're thinking, this is really nice. So now they decide to talk amongst themselves. So they start talking and they start, you know, conversing and say, "What do you think about this message and everything?" And then they got a little bit scared. They liked the message, but they said, whoa, let's not be so hasty. We need time to think and everything. So they went back to the Prophet. They said, "We cannot take a hasty decision to abandon our ancestral religion." But we can't just abandon everything that we believe just immediately by hearing this. We need time to think about it. That's number one. The number one issue is they're not saying we will. They're not like Quraysh. They're not saying we will never believe and we will never abandon the religion of our forefathers. They're saying we can't just do it overnight. We can't just do it like that quickly. We need time. Very reasonable. Number two, they said, besides, we have an alliance with Kisra. Kisra, or the Khosrows, he was the leader of Iran. The emperor of Persia was known as Kisra. So he says, we have an alliance with him and we've pledged that we will not ally with anyone else. See, that's the way major empires work. Superpowers, what they do is, they say, you make an alliance with us, but you don't make an alliance with anyone else. If you do, your alliance with us is gone and you're our enemy. And that's how the divide and conquer thing. So if you make an agreement or a contract for trade or whatever, you only trade with us. You don't trade with anybody else. So they have a contract, they have an agreement with Persia. It says, we will not mess with you. We'll leave you alone. We'll even support you sometimes. We'll supply you with some weapons that you need in your little tribal conflicts or whatever. But the condition is, you're not allowed to make any treaty with anybody else. Otherwise, it's broken. You're our enemy. So, what did the Prophet ﷺ respond? This is a very, very interesting response. A very deep response. These are people who are asking, we need time to think. Right? Fair. They're saying, look, we've made a treaty with Persia. We're not allowed to make an alliance with you. But the Prophet ﷺ, he could have simply said, okay, fine. Don't make an alliance with us. Just welcome us as like refugees or something like that. Maintain your, you know, subservience with Persia or whatever, and everything's going to be fine. No. The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah will help his religion, and we don't need this, right? Meaning, you can still follow the message of Islam. We're looking for a base. A base for Islam cannot be a place which is subservient to another superpower. Because you got, what's going to happen? If that city is attacked, right, by anyone else, they say, we're willing to support you. But if Persia attacks that city, we're with the Persians. It needs 100% dedication. This Islam now in this phase, it needs 100% commitment. It's not about, you know, I can do it, you know, on Saturday when I have a few hours free, but I can't do it the rest of the week or something like that. This needs 100% commitment. So, this tribe, there was no major response with this tribe. What happened to them later, we don't know the exact details. Another tribe comes. The Prophet ﷺ met the tribe of Amir, and he explained the message of Islam to them. Now, there was one guy, seemed to be very interested. This is really good, really excited. His name was Firas. So the Prophet ﷺ is watching this guy. Guy's really excited. You know, this is great. This is Islam. This is great. So imagine the Prophet ﷺ very happy. This guy's responding. And then this guy opens his mouth. And he says, if we support you and you are victorious over your opponents, are we going to be in power after you? So the Prophet ﷺ realized what he's saying. The Prophet ﷺ responded, everything is in the hands of Allah. That's a pretty good response, right? He's not saying, no, you will not get to be the leader no matter what. The leadership will be from us and you only are there to help because you're a servant of Allah. No, he didn't. Allah can decide what he wants. That guy was looking only for power. So what did he say? You expect us to put our lives in danger against all the Arabs because all the Arabs are going to be against them. And then you're going to give authority to someone else afterwards? No, thank you. We're not interested. This guy was only interested in the power aspect. He was thinking, this is a great movement. We can utilize this movement to gain power. And that's what you find with some people who are interested in not the truth, but they're interested in some other gain they can get out of it. Can this help me solve my problem in my family? Okay, I'll go ahead and consider Islam. Can this help me, can this help my people overcome economic difficulties that they're in? Okay, then I'll consider this message. That's not what the root of Islam is about. There are other benefits, but it's not about these other side things. And that's becoming a very common problem today where we sometimes advertise Islam as being something where this is going to solve this problem, it's going to solve this problem. That's not a problem in the way you're conveying the message of Islam. But if the other person gets the point and the only thing they're focusing on, it's going to solve this, it's going to help me in this way, but they actually don't care about the truth aspect of it. This became a major problem with the Nation of Islam in America, is that they were looking for a way to get out of their bondage. They were looking for a way to get out of their inferiority complex. That was one of the reasons why they're turning to Islam, not as a truth aspect, although some of them may have been. But generally, this is one of the big criticisms of this movement, which is not obvious, not a fully Islamic movement, but it's just something to keep your mind open to that. So, they were not interested. Okay. Now, in that year, what happened? In the 11th year, and this is important because this is precisely dated, a few men from the tribe of Khazraj came, and they accepted Islam. Now, where is the tribe of Khazraj? They come from a city known as Yathrib. Okay? And if you don't know Yathrib yet, Yathrib later on becomes the city of Medina. So the tribe, people from the tribe of Khazraj, they come and accept Islam. How many? Not too many of them, but they're from a place called Yathrib. Yathrib is a place that is plagued with civil war. It's been having civil war for a lot of time. People are infighting. The two tribes of Aus and Khazraj are fighting each other all the time. Most of their leaders have been killed off. At this point in time, 11th year, most of their leaders died in a recent battle. A recent battle took place, almost all the leaders had been killed off. Right? I mean, you can tell how bad it is. If all the leaders have been dying, this is a very, very violent bloodshed that's taking place. It's known as the Battle of Ba'ath. Many people were killed. So they were wiped out. So they were looking for a solution as well. Right? So always something kind of motivates people to open their mind a little bit. So they're looking for a solution. What can we do? Right? We have all the leaders out. We're in chaos. We need to do something about the situation. So this could have been one of the reasons why they initially were interested in the message of Islam. Another reason why they were interested is because there were a lot of Jews living in and around the city of Yathrib. And the Jews were looked at that point in time as being, we kind of talked about it before, they were looked at as being people who are people of culture because most of them were quite literate. They could read the Hebrew scripture. They had a book with them where the Arabs didn't have anything. So they were kind of looked as high. They were good businessmen. They were very intelligent people. So people did, the Arabs did kind of have a little bit of respect for them. And the Jews used to come and they used to threaten the Arabs, the Aus and Khazraj both, and say, you know what? Just wait, we're expecting a prophet. When that prophet comes, we're going to come, we're going to get with him, and our books say that we're going to take over. Right? Our books say that with the prophet is going to take over. The part that they missed was, the prophet is going to take over. Not necessarily us with the prophet is going to take over. So they assume that the prophet is going to come and he's going to be victorious. That's what their books are telling them. So they used to threaten them sometimes when they used to, you know, get in a fight or something like that. Oh, you know, you think. They say, you know, you Jews, you guys are just living out there. Leave us alone. We could wipe you out right now. The Jews were not that well armed. Right? They were armed. They were well defended and everything, but they weren't that many. So their armies weren't huge. So the Arabs were threatening them. Sometimes they would get in fights as well. They threatened them. Sometimes when the Jews threatened them back, they responded and say, wait till the Prophet comes. We'll take you guys out. You guys are going to be gone. So now these people remember what the Jews were saying. They say, the Prophet that they're talking about, it seems to be this guy. So let's beat them to him, right? And let's accept him first. Very, I mean, good mentality. These are smart people, right? Clever people. So they decided that they're going to go ahead and accept Islam. So a few people accepted Islam and they went back to their city at this point in time. Okay? So Sheikhpedia, right? The thing you do is Sheikhpedia, right? You go and wherever that's written, you click on the footnote and you go to the source. Okay? When you go to the source, you go to the actual source of that book. You Google it, you go to Sheikh Google. You have from one Sheikh to the other Sheikh. Right? So you go to Sheikh Google and you type in that book which gave you the reference. Okay? And then you look at the author of that book. Okay? And 99% chance, the author of that book is an Orientalist. And we talked about Orientalists the first day you were here, right? We talked about Orientalists and how they try to find motives for people which are not clearly defined motives, right? So if somebody, like for example, we talked about Hamza, how he entered into Islam. We said, firstly, it was probably, he was just trying to defend his nephew as a tribal thing. But later on, the fact that the guy is fighting for Islam, the fact that the guy is praying, the fact that the guy gave his life for Islam later on, indicates what? Indicates that he's sincere, there's no hypocrisy involved. So the same thing with these people. Initially, there may have been something that kind of pushed them and said, let's consider this. Afterwards, you can tell by their actions whether they're sincere people or they're not sincere people. Right? That was what makes the difference. And that's the problem with some of these, a lot of these sources, is that they'll only pick the parts of history that they want to focus on. And they'll make this long-term conclusion. This guy, you know, probably was abused by his family, and he probably married this woman, and he probably... And then nothing indicates that, it's just one piece of information. Whereas you look at the rest of their life and you can tell what they're really about. But these people, if you look at what's going to happen now, after they've accepted Islam, you can tell whether there was hypocrisy there or whether there was sincerity. Things push people to Islam differently. Someone gets into a car accident and says, you know what, I want to, you know, think about the meaning of life. That brings him in. Someone has an alcohol problem, says, you know what, Islam forbids us from alcohol. If I become Muslim, maybe I can stop this problem of mine. That doesn't mean that they can never become a true Muslim anymore. That's just something that kind of opened the door, showed them the path of Islam. From there, they build their sincerity along the way. That's the way it works. So now, the pledges of Aqaba. So the following year, okay, so we were just in which year? 11, okay? So the following year, 12th year, what happens? The men from Yathrib, they return with a delegation of 12 people going back to Mecca to meet with the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ, he met them secretly at nighttime because he knew that there's a danger, right? If they find out that this is not just one or two people accepting Islam, this is a whole group of people and they're coming back at this point in time. So they're here, he meets with them secretly at nighttime, outside of Mecca at a place called Aqaba. Okay? So this place, Aqaba, they're meeting there. Now the Prophet ﷺ, he makes a pledge of loyalty. Up until this point in time, in order to accept Islam, what did you need to do? You just simply say, I believe in Allah, I don't worship any other idols, and I believe in you, O Prophet. And I believe in the Quran and all of that, right? Now, things have changed. Now it's not just about accepting that Allah is one and taking the Shahada, right? Now, he takes a pledge from them. And the pledge says, you will not ascribe any partners to Allah. You will not steal. You will not commit adultery. You will not kill your children. You will not slander others. And you will not disobey me in any good thing that I order you to do. Of course, the Prophet is only going to order them to do good. But it's a very nice way of phrasing it. So that they don't think like, you know, too much authority. Because they're people who enjoy some of their freedom. So he's focusing on what? Why did the Prophet ﷺ choose these specific things? Because he knew these were major problems in the society. And these were some of the biggest sins that were there. So he wanted to start them off and say, look, Islam is not just about saying, I believe in, okay, that's it, alhamdulillah. This is something, a pledge that he took, this is a pact. And Arabs were very true to their pledge. They were not people who just kind of make promises and they just, you know, don't follow through with them. They follow through with them. So they took this pledge of loyalty. And each and every single one of them, they stretched their hands and they took a pledge and they took a pact with the Prophet ﷺ that we will follow through on these things. This is not something that's taken lightly. So what does that mean? It means that Islam is not just about verbal confession. Although that's that's the minimum that's still required Islamically. But in actuality, it's about verbal confession, you know, confession and verbal, you know, acceptance, followed by not just the main beliefs, followed by major actions that you say, I'm going to stay away from. And the majority of these are what? They're prohibitions. Right? Before being told what to do and pray and this and this and this, major prohibitions come. You need to stop doing these things. Because that's going to affect the way your Islam becomes later on. Right, so very, very interesting and very important. So now what did he do? Before they returned home, he didn't just leave them like that. Before they returned home, the Prophet ﷺ chose Mus'ab ibn Umair to go to Yathrib so that he could teach them their religion, he could teach them Islam even more, and he could call other people to Islam. What does this tell you? It tells you that when somebody accepts Islam, right? Do you just go and say, okay, you know what? See you next month, inshallah. You know, brother, we'll see you later. No, they need a teacher. They need someone to follow up with them. They need someone to teach them what Islam is about, and they need to be in good company as well at the same time. This is extremely important. And one of the problems that we're facing as a community, in every community, is that someone accepts Islam, and then there's no follow-up. You get a takbir, Allahu Akbar, mashallah, everything is great. And then, can anyone, you know, meet up with these new Muslims? Can somebody follow up? No, you know, maybe in 3 weeks, maybe next month, something like that. We're facing this difficulty, right? We don't have this system where we're able to follow up. So this is something that the Prophet ﷺ, he made it very clear. You're not just going to be left alone and you go back. So that what could be one of the fears? Fears, you go back and now people are going to say, what did you do, this and that? Go propaganda on them. You say, oh, well, that's a good argument he made. How do we respond to that? Well, you just accepted Islam yesterday. How do you know? Who do you go to? You can't, you know, send a text message to the Prophet ﷺ. So you need a teacher, right, to go and come with you. Mus'ab was a person who accepted Islam for a very long time. He accepted Islam very early. He was a person who had actually migrated to Abyssinia as well. So he'd been there for a long time. The Prophet ﷺ sent him. Now we will talk about him, right? So the question now is, the Prophet ﷺ, think about how important this was. The Prophet ﷺ was looking for a base. He's looking for a home for Islam because they need to leave Mecca, and this is a mission critical stage. All right, this is the most important mission that somebody can be given. He could have chosen Abu Bakr. Didn't choose him. Could have chosen Umar. No. Could have chosen Uthman. No. He could have chosen Ali. Ali's young as well. No. He could have chosen Zayd, his son. No. He chose Mus'ab ibn Umair. Why would he choose a person like Mus'ab of all people? There's a reason why he chose him. There were certain characteristics that he saw in this person that's going to make this person be the right man for the task. And inshallah, we're going to talk about him after the break, inshallah ta'ala. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.